3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And now verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is writing under some very adverse conditions. False teachers had entered into the congregation. As he said, that they crept in unawares, and they were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, teaching some sort of Gnostic doctrine, some sort of antinomian doctrine. And he is compelled to exhort these Christians to earnestly contend for the faith, for it was that serious. So we've been studying Jude 3 and making its application to the false religion of Hinduism. And this is our third message in the series. Jude 3 is an extremely important text because it identifies what we are defending. It gives to us a clear description of the faith every Christian is to defend. Now, the purpose of why Jude wrote this epistle was to exhort his readers to earnestly contend for the faith. Now, to earnestly contend for describes the act of defending the faith. It's an intensive form of the verb agonizomai, which we get our English word agonize from. It was commonly used to denote a military warfare or an athletic contest, but here it's used metaphorically to signify a very rigorous fight and an intense struggle. Apologetics is not easy. It is a fight. It is a spiritual warfare. When Jude exhorts his readers to earnestly contend for the faith, he was not referring to a Christian's personal faith in Christ, but rather to the content of faith, referring to the objective body of Christian truth, a defined and authoritative system of doctrine that was articulated by the apostles. That's why we read verse 17. This was the true expression of the Christian faith. And this is what Jude exhorts his readers to earnestly contend for. Jude describes faith, this faith that we are to defend, with the phrase, the once delivered unto the saints faith. In the Greek, you have the definite article, the, and the noun faith. And in between, as an adjective, a participular adjective, he says, once delivered unto the saints' faith. So this is what we are to defend, and we broke that down in a previous message. From Jude 3, we learned that Christianity is to be defended as a coherent whole, as a doctrinal system. We must defend the system of truth contained in Scripture as a unit. Our defense of the faith should not be piecemeal, as some focus on just the resurrection, or some focus on trying to prove the existence of God. We're not trying to prove the existence of God. We're proving the existence of the God of the Bible. He's not generic. It's the God revealed to us in the Word of God. So we are defending then the coherent unity of the doctrines of Scripture that define the biblical worldview for the Christian. And we must defend the faith as a package deal, so to speak, a coherent whole. Now, our task then in defending the faith is to first examine our opponent's worldview, to do an internal analysis of what they believe, to assess their fundamental assumptions or their fundamental presuppositions about reality, about knowledge and about ethics. And contrast them to the worldview revealed in the Bible. So we must first back our opponents up to their fundamental presuppositions and expose and challenge the fallacies of their worldview. Apologetics will always result in a clash of worldviews. It will be a collision of worldviews. And after an internal analysis of our opponent's worldview, it's necessary then to set forth the distinctive doctrines of biblical Christianity, to set forth the system of truth revealed in Scripture as a coherent unity. So we are arguing then the essential tenets of Christianity, the objective doctrinal system that defines the Christian's worldview, that which was spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So currently, we're analyzing the false worldview of Hinduism as an example. And thus far, we've critiqued the Hindu worldview in four doctrinal areas and set forth the Christian worldview in contradistinction. The four basic doctrines that we have considered are the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of Christ, and the doctrine of salvation. So today we consider the doctrine of last things, or eschatology. And you should have recognized at this point that these specific doctrinal areas are essentially the subdivisions of systematic theology. And indeed, systematic theology is closely related to apologetics, more so than any other discipline. So in our analysis of the Hindu worldview, we find that they stand opposed to every major doctrine and practice of Christianity. So we move on to the doctrine of eschatology. And we must look at the Hindu eschatology in a twofold manner. We must make a distinction between two different aspects of eschatology, which we'll call spiritual eschatology and cosmic eschatology. So first we consider spiritual eschatology. So what do I mean by spiritual eschatology? What I mean by spiritual eschatology is the afterlife of the soul. For the Hindu, there is no resurrection, there is no day of judgment, and no heaven. However, they do believe in an eternal principle or force which one is absorbed into. But that is not eternal life. It's an eternal state, which I will explain. The soul, or as it is called, if you remember, Atman, is the essence of the individual. It is the true self. But this is only an illusion called Maya. For in their pantheistic view of Brahma, there are no distinctions. And any distinction that is made is but an illusion. The soul continues to exist after death through reincarnation, where it immediately enters another body, or an animal, or a plant, or some inanimate object. The law of karma determines the quality of rebirth in future lives. It's a cycle of births and deaths, perpetuating a state of suffering called samsara. So one soul lives a succession of lives, gradually evolving into a perfect state. And their hope is that each reincarnation gives their soul an advantage over the previous life, bringing them closer to moksha. Countless reincarnations are required for a person to reach this spiritual perfection. And then when they reach moksha, the soul is released from the cycle of reincarnation. So moksha is the state where the soul has escaped the countless reincarnations of samsara, and they become one with Brahman. This is also called nirvana or self-realization. And different terms are used for this. This is the ultimate goal of Hinduism. Reincarnation teaches that man becomes God and realizes his deity. All distinctions and connections to the material world are laid aside. When one attains unto moksha, the soul or Atman then is absorbed into this ultimate reality. The unknowable, impersonal, eternal, absolute essence, who cannot be known and who cannot be described, this nebulous force. The soul transcends the world of distinction, which is an illusion. The soul is annihilated as a distinct entity. One's individuality, which is but an illusion, is dissolved into this one impersonal, eternal absolute. One's personality, one's true self, is dissolved in becoming one with God. The soul is no longer an individual distinction. It's absorbed into the one God. It has escaped the world of illusion to realize its divinity. So eternal life to the Hindu consists of ceasing to exist in a bodily form and becoming part of an impersonal God. And this, they say, is a blissful state called nirvana. I don't know about you, but when my soul is annihilated and I'm no longer a personal being, this is not bliss. I'm just a drop in a sea of indistinction. To them, this might be an eternal state, but it is not eternal life. How can it be eternal life if the true self, the individual person, the very life of the soul, is dissolved? So that's their spiritual eschatology. Now they have a very interesting cosmic eschatology that I'd like to briefly review. Now, cosmic eschatology deals in the realm of Maya, the illusion. The created universe is but an illusion. And Hindu cosmology envisions the universe as being of a cyclical nature. Cosmological time is measured in cycles called kalpas. Now you gotta listen and follow along with me because it's a little bit involved here. A kalpa is a day and night for Brahma. Brahma, remember, is one of the three preeminent gods of Hinduism. One of the emanations from the one principal force. So a kalpa is a day and night for Brahma, the Lord of creation, one of the three principal deities. After each kalpa, there is another kalpa. It's cyclical. Each kalpa is composed of 1,000 maha yugas. A yuga is an epoch or an age. Now, Mahayugas consist of four ages. It's a cycle of four ages. So first is the Satya Yuga, that's the golden age, where there's righteousness. And that's 1,728,000 years. Then there's the Treta Yuga, which is the Silver Age, and that's 1,296,000 years. Then the Vapara Yuga, that's the Copper Age, 864,000 years. And the Kali Yuga, Iron Age, 432,000 years. So you total that all up, that's 4 million years for one Mahayuga cycle. Everybody got that? But since a kalpa is composed of 1,000 Mahayugas, that makes a single kalpa equal to 4.32 billion years. I'm getting to the point. Just hang in there. Now, according to the Hindu cosmic calendar, in our current Mahayuga, we are presently in the Iron Age, the Kali Yuga. That's the last of the four ages. Now, the Kali Yuga is known as the Dark Age. It is an era of atheism and unbelief, an era of wickedness and iniquity and godlessness. Now, the Kali Yuga age of today allegedly began in 3100 BC and will last another 429,000 years. And here it is, until the advent of Kalki. Now, who is Kalki? Now, remember the three principal deities of Hinduism. We already mentioned one, Brahma. The other one is escapes me. Vesnu. So Kalki is an avatar. He is the tenth. Remember how Vesnu had 10 incarnations for different periods of this age. Well, he is the 10th and last incarnation of Vishnu, who is one of the, again, one of the three principal deities. His coming will signal the end of the present Kali Yuga age, and he will usher in a new golden age of righteousness and of truth. It will be a start of another Mahayuga cycle. The universe will be annihilated and then reborn. And at this time, the way it is executed, that this avatar, Kalki, he'll come riding on a white horse and wielding a sword in his hand. He comes as a warrior to kill and to purge the earth, to kill millions of unbelievers, to destroy all thieves and those devoted to iniquity. And he will usher in anew Satya Yuga, the golden age of righteousness and truth. What does that remind you of? Revelations chapter 19. It sounds strikingly similar to Revelations 19, verses 11 through 16, where Christ appears riding a white horse with a flaming sword at the end of the world to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. The Hindu account appears to be a counterfeit of the return of Christ. Now, what is known about the avatar Kalki comes from the Puranas texts of myths and legends in their literature, which were written after the New Testament, from about the 3rd to the 10th century. And most Hindus will readily admit that the Puranas texts, from which all these myths about Kalki are derived from, really have no authority. They have no authority of text, as we have the absolute authority of Scripture. They're just the writings of men, the opinions of men, the imaginations of men. Let me just say this. that the gospel spread into India nearly 2,000 years ago. The prophecy of Revelation 19, where Christ comes on a white horse, was very likely counterfeited in the Puranas. So that's their eschatology. The evolutionists like it because they put ages into billions of years. And so science seems to like the Hindu worldview better because it is compatible with evolution. Now, the Christian worldview, we set forth in contradistinction. To the Christian, the Bible is the absolute authority and the only standard of truth and reality. For the one true God is its author. Where does the Bible get its absolute authority? Because God is its author, period. There is nothing in the Bible, the Word of God, that speaks or teaches of the doctrines of karma, reincarnation, samsara, and the blissful state of moksha. These are fatal and false doctrines. The principal Hindu deities of Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva are false gods, which the Bible condemns in such passages as Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So I want to speak of biblical eschatology for the Christian in a fourfold manner. Death, resurrection, judgment, and the eternal state. First, there is death. Man has only one earthly life and one death. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Death is the separation of the body from the soul. At death, the body returns to the dust, and the soul to God. The soul does not die. It either continues in its existence in the conscious presence of God or in a conscious state of torment and punishment. And that until the day of judgment. When one has died, his eternal destiny is fixed. Suffering eternal punishment in hell, or enjoying eternal life in heaven. When you die, it is fixed. You cannot pass from a state of suffering, punishment, to a state of blissful heaven. You see, it follows that there is no such thing as reincarnation. The Christian doctrine of death defeats the whole Hindu concept of future life. If there are no cycles of death and rebirth, the entire Hindu concept of their future destiny is cut off and is meaningless. So that's death. Secondly, the resurrection. Rather than reincarnation, the Bible teaches the resurrection. In the resurrection, the body is raised from the dead and reunited with the soul for eternity. There will be both a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto damnation. In the resurrection unto life, the physical bodies will be raised up in glory, like the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reunited with the soul. Indwelling sin, remaining corruption will be eradicated. And this is the glorious expectation of all believers, fully transformed in body and soul to forever be with the Lord. The resurrection will occur at the second coming of Christ. Now, this sets us apart from not only Hinduism, but all dualistic philosophies, which look at the body as some kind of prison house for the soul. Distinctly in Christianity, the body is going to be reunited in the state of glory. And the Christian looks forward to that. Each person will resurrect from the dead as the same person, not as an animal, a god, or some other person. We will be reunited with our own body, not that of someone else. And once again, the biblical doctrine of the resurrection from the dead flatly contradicts the whole Hindu concept of man's future destiny and afterlife. As I've said to the Hindu, the body is the prison house of the soul, and any idea of the eternal union of body and soul is anathema to them. It completely overturns their whole doctrine, not only of eschatology, but everything is interrelated, and it all crumbles with the resurrection and the uniting of body and soul. There is no place in Hinduism for the idea of the resurrection of the body. Third, judgment. In contradistinction to the doctrine of karma, the Bible teaches that sin is not atoned for by innumerable cycles of reincarnation. Sin is not redeemed by the suffering of samsara. God has appointed a day in which He will judge all men. And this is a very definite event at the end of time. It will follow immediately after the resurrection of the dead. When Christ returns, He will return in judgment. He will bring final judgment upon the wicked according to their works and execute eternal punishment for their sins. The judgment will be according to the absolute and perfect justice of God. Only believers in union with Christ, clothed in His righteousness, will be declared just in the resurrection of the righteous, declared righteous before God based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing will matter on that day is whether you are in Christ or not, whether you're a believer or not a believer. And finally, the eternal state. After judgment, men receive their eternal state. There are two eternal states. One for the righteous, those in union with Christ and robed in His righteousness, and one for the wicked. The righteous receive eternal life, a state of bliss in the presence of God. They shall inhabit the new heaven and earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, to live forever in Christ's kingdom. And the joy of each individual will be perfect and full. The wicked shall receive eternal punishment and damnation, suffering the separation of God. And this state of continuous punishment is spoken of as an unquenchable fire. Whether that be literal or figurative, it describes a horrible state, a continual state, an eternal state. The teaching of the Word of God asserts that the soul does not face a repeated cycle of deaths and rebirths in reincarnation. The Hindu concept of man's future destiny is based on mere speculation, unfounded speculation. It's completely contradictory to the teachings of the Bible. The resurrection of Christ is the proof. Just as surely as Christ rose from the dead, so we too will arise, be judged, and rewarded. How do I know this to be true? The Bible is the Word of God. The triune God, the true and living God, has revealed Himself to us in His inscripturated Word. This is the ultimate presupposition that forms my worldview. And His Word comes to me with absolute authority. It's the standard of all truth and reality. I need not prove it. It's a presupposition. I hold to it by faith. And if you believe in Christ, then it necessarily follows that you believe His Word to be absolute. This is an uncompromising position. This is a position of faith. And when we do apologetics, this is something that we must assert and something that we must be very honest about. Because everyone has their presuppositions. Everyone has basic assumptions about reality and knowledge and ethics that comprise their worldview. We state without any hesitation at all that it's the Word of God that is our fundamental, primary presupposition that determines our world and life view. And then you back them up. How do you know something to be true? What is your basis for true knowledge? What is your basis for reality? What is your basis and standard for ethics? We tell them ours. And it's when they tell us theirs that there's an opening to do apologetics. For it's a clash of worldviews. Our Father, I pray, Lord, that You would awaken us all to the reality of contending for the faith. For this is not for a few theologians, for a few philosophers, for academics. This is for every Christian. Pray that You would prepare us to do apologetics wherever You call us to. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.